Amen. Whew. What an awesome day already, huh? So we are continuing our series, The Deadly Seas of Christianity. There's one more week after this. So I pray that this message or these messages have been convicting, have they been edifying, and they've been helpful to you in your walk and in your relationship with King Jesus. Last week, at the end of the message, I reminded you how important it is to know the Word of God. Having a deep, authentic relationship with King Jesus, building a firm foundation on it, and building your life on it, when we stand from His Word and on His promises, we will not be washed away by the storm that comes. And the storm is coming. In fact, there is a storm that's already berating the church. Right? Many that claim Christ are being bullied, they're being rolled over, they're being canceled in today's world. The other deadly seas that we've covered, casual and criticizing and convenient, they were all rooted in our actions and our behavior. Today, we need to discuss the biggest external threat to our Christianity and to our belief and to our faith, canceled Christianity, the next deadly sea. Despite being founded on Christian ethics, religious influence in our country has steadily declined, as shown by the most recent statistics from many organizations. There's a survey done by the Public Religion Research Institute that showed that the proportion of white Americans identifying as evangelicals dropped from 23% in 2006 to 14.5% in 2020. White Catholics dropped from 16% to 11.7%. During the same time, the percentage of all respondents of all ethnicities not affiliated with any religion increased from 16% to nearly 24%. Since the 1990s, large numbers of Americans have left Christianity to join the growing ranks of U.S. adults who describe their religious identity as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. You hear that a lot, right? I used to say that. What's your religious beliefs? Well, nothing in particular. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. We hear that all the time, right? Oh, gets under my skin now. This accelerating trend is reshaping the U.S. religious landscape, leading many people to wonder what the future of religion in America might look like. What if Christians keep leaving religion at the same rate observed in recent years? What if the pace of the religious switching continues to accelerate? What if switching were to stop, but other demographic trends such as migration, births, and deaths were to continue at the current rate? To help answer such questions, Pew Research Center has modeled several hypothetical scenarios describing how the U.S. religion landscape might change over the next half a century. So here is a chart that will show you the current decline and what is projected. So back in 1972, 90% of Americans claimed some sort of religion, mostly of the Christian-based. In 2020, that was 64%. So if we continue the trend down, with all these different scenarios, let's say nothing changes in our society. Nothing changes with birth rates, deaths, immigration. Nothing changes. By 2070, 54% of people will claim Christ. If there's steady switching, if there's people that are wishy-washy and they jump from religion to church and different belief systems, then it's going to drop down to 46%. Or with limits, meaning all the constraints that we know of organized religion will continue to bear down and be a negative influence instead of positive one, then it drops down to 39%. And without limits, if everything continues to accelerate the way it's projected to, by 2070, only 35% will claim Christ in our country. That's scary. Adherence to all other religions, including Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists, only total about 6%. So depending on whether religious switching continues at recent rates, speeds up, or stops entirely, the projections, again, will show Christians of all ages shrinking from 64% to anywhere between 35 and 54%. The rapid decline has gone hand in hand with the assault on traditional values. Anti-God secularists conducted a decades-long war on Christianity with the goal of expunging it from the American life. There's a million examples we can talk about this, but let's talk about a few. Classroom prayer, for example, was common in American public schools for the first nearly two centuries of our nation's history. Just last night, I was honored to lead a hymn sing at a church in the South Towns. And one of the ladies that was there with us, she said, "I remember back when I was in school and we used to say the pledge, and over the loudspeaker, they used to pray for us every single day. That was norm. It's gone now." In a complete corruption of the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, the Supreme Court ruled in 1962 that the practice violated the First Amendment, in spite of the amendment's plain wording that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise of. Free exercise of religion in schools was banned overnight. The following year, the Supreme Court banned Bibles from schools. These two rulings have been used to suppress the free exercise of religion in the United States ever since. I was asked a few weeks ago if I will ever preach on politics. And blanket answer, no. No, I will not. But I will do things like this. I will just show you the facts. I will show you how our country and rules and regulations and courts and legislation has moved us away from our biblical and core values. And if anything, when I do talk about politics, I will talk about county over country. Because it's really easy to join the bandwagon and complain about everything that's happening on the national scene. But what can you do from your seat in the village of Kenmore that will affect the White House? Not a whole lot. But what can you do to affect what happens in your village, in your town, in your county? Now, that's when you start to make a difference. So when I talk about politics, it's going to be doing exactly what we do as Christians, is we use our hands and feet, right? We use our hands and feet in our community to affect change, not just sit on our butts and complain about it on social media, right? So I just wanted to get that preface out there, because I'm not a political guy at all, but I want to make sure everybody understands why I'm doing this. We could spend hours talking about how far we've fallen away from God as a society. Abortion, the LGBTQ movement, censorship on free speech, the counterculture that will dox and cancel anyone that doesn't agree with them. The force behind the canceling appears to be much stronger. Perhaps this is most likely due to social media, which enables disapproval and one-sided criticism to spread swiftly. A mob can quickly gather demanding punishment for a person that's deemed offensive. Social media truly fuels the fire and the division in our world today. It's so unregulated that ideas can spread quickly, even if they're false. This rapid spread of information and misinformation may have resulted in an increased desire to clamp down on people we disagree with, and we band together with people that we do. If we don't band with people and shun the people that we disagree with, we're afraid that harmful views will spread too speedily, possibly fueling violence or civil unrest. More than two-thirds of us use social media. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, TikTok, YouTube, Snapchat, there's gazillions of them, to stay connected with friends, family, coworkers, and others. But as we have seen these platforms grow in popularity, we have also seen them grow in power. And these platforms have clearly stepped over the line into censorship and manipulation of political and cultural thought. They and their corporate leaders especially dislike religious and conservative expression. This is not news to anybody. Okay? The Christian and the conservative thought has been compressed and shunned for quite a while on today's social media. Social media companies employ a small army of content monitors whose job it is to filter out religious content. Their guidelines on hate speech explicitly condemn speech that might have offended anyone based on sexual orientation, gender, or gender identity, but those guidelines have been used to cancel speech that expresses religious, traditional, and sometimes conservative views. It isn't hard to understand the bias of these tech giants. They largely reflect the attitudes and practices of the far left woke culture. They apply those biases as the new arbitrators of information, controlling which information gets disseminated and which gets canceled. I know there's a lot of words here, but it's important to get these things out. We have seen many Christians become the victims of a version of cancel culture for some time. They've been forced out of jobs. They've not been given a platform if they hold to their conservative opinions or stay true to biblical values. There was a video that's floating around social media. It started a couple weeks ago, and I see it every now and again. There is a Christian anti-protester that confronts a protester, and he says, "Hey, do you think children should transition?" And she goes, "Yeah." And then he goes, "To Christianity?" And she goes, "No." But that's the mentality of what we're seeing in consuming. There's a phrase that came from my childhood when we had a visiting evangelist and musician come to our church when I was a kid in my dad's church, and it was garbage in, garbage out. So if we're taking in all of this garbage, we're going to end up recycling it, and we're going to be putting it right back out. That's what's happening because two-thirds of us are on our phones all the time scrolling social media, seeing what's happening with the world. Nothing's wrong with social media, but if you use it the way we should instead of the way the world is, it's a game changer. Christianity has always been associated with oppressive behavior and intolerance. We'll get to a biblical example at the end of the message, but such actions should not be further away from Christ's own attitude and response. As we always should, we should look to King Jesus on how we should respond to these trying times and situations. Obviously, King Jesus had very strong opinions, and he had plenty of them. But when people disagreed with him or questioned him, he rarely bucked up and retorted back at them. He often responded with a question or a parable or something else that appeared designed to make people think for themselves. He was surrounded by violent Roman oppressors, but he held no placards in front of the military demanding a regime change. No. There were many hypocritical religious leaders. Jesus did speak harshly to them, but he didn't demand that the leaders or their chief priest be removed. Rather, in fact, it was the chief priest who demanded that Jesus be canceled. The Romans and the priests sought to enforce their beliefs on others and dealt ruthlessly with anyone who disagreed with them. They made other people change their ways through fear and force. But Jesus' prescription for society ills were very, very different. He did not force change through the law. He spoke of the heart needing transformation, a change from the inside out, and said that this was achieved through the union and relationship with him. He is the vine. We are the branches. John 15, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. He told us to remain in his love in John 15, 9. This is how Jesus wants us, calls us to change, to be connected and rooted and alive in him. How different is that from the screaming mob, from the squawking loudmouths who want to shut everybody down? How different than the threat of losing your job, or worse, that the cancel culture will crush your life and your family? Without a nation being changed by agape love, selfless love, a love that gives with no expectation of reciprocation, we're left with a society that becomes so broken and so unhappy that people want to impose their will onto others and ostracize people that don't agree with them. We become a place of hate and revenge. Even more sadly, this hate and revenge is often justified in the name of compassion or tolerance or social justice. Perhaps the changing times will help us reflect on what it means to enforce our morals onto others. Can we do something different than just be another ideological group in the public square? Shouting for our rights, seeking to impose our values and beliefs onto others? Can we seek to change hearts through love rather than canceling anyone? Can we be bold and honest about the morals that Jesus taught and tough demands of Christian ethics while still refusing to impose them on anyone who is unwilling? It's a difficult task, and it is not the way that the world acts. But I hope that we can model this stance for the sake of our communities, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our country, for the sake of our society. Let's get into today's text, where Paul is writing to the people of Corinth about the weakness and the oppression they were facing, and their response to how he dealt with it, and what he's telling them that they need to do about it. So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Paul preached his gospel boldly. When Paul considered this greatness of his calling, it gave him the heart to face all of the difficulties. In our world and in our cancel culture, we as believers often lose heart because we do not consider how great a calling God has given us in King Jesus. This calling of Yahweh gives us, that he gives us, must be placed before anything else. And that is to honor and to love him with all of our hearts and minds, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to be disciples making other disciples. The idea behind this ancient Greek word where it says lose heart is a faint-hearted coward. The ancient Greek word has the connotation of not only a lack of courage, but of bad behavior and of evil conduct. So, in other words, acting just like the world does when we get pressed or stressed. But we, as believers in Messiah, do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. The ancient Greek word translated to deception here is a verb found only in the New Testament, and it means to dilute or to adulterate. Paul didn't preach a concealed gospel, renouncing the hidden things of shame, or a corrupted gospel, craftiness and deceitfulness. Mixing this message with the human ingenuity or watering it down to accommodate the audience, Paul preached an honest gospel, and that is what we are to do. In fact, we increase the risk of being canceled when we try to preach the word while mixing it with the world. We see it all the time in today's society, right? I call them YouTube prophets, celebrity pastors acting like movie stars, teaching like life coaches instead of delivering the word of God as Holy Spirit directs. Many of them have the true gospel, but they add more things to it, and they add in their own ingenuity and their own wisdom, and it softens the word of God. They add these corrupting and deluding things to the gospel because they think by adding them that the gospel will be more effective or their message will get heard better. But they are still doing what Paul insisted what we should never do. They were handling the word of God deceitfully. We cannot do that, church. We must stand firm on the word. Verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's a whole lot to unpack here. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If people do not respond to our glorious gospel, it isn't Paul's fault. It's not the gospel's fault. Only those who are perishing miss the message. Those who are perishing and for whom the gospel is veiled have been blinded by Satan, the god of this age. Now, it doesn't mean that they are innocent victims of Satan's blinding work. Satan works upon them is not the only reason that they are blinded. John 3:19 said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Think about our world. Men love the darkness, and they choose the darkness. And Satan still works hard to keep them blinded from our glorious gospel and from the light and the salvation that we have in King Jesus. Satan will prevent non-believers from seeing and experiencing the truth, which makes them that much more passionate to cancel us. And notice also that it is in the mind of the unbelieving that are blinded. Of course, Satan also works on the heart and the emotions of the lost, but his main battleground will always be in the mind. Can we not see the strategy of Satan in working hard to make people think less and learn less and use their minds less? We're all numbed by the scrolling of our phones. We're all conditioned by the convenience of our society. It all kind of ties in here. This is also why God has chosen the Word to transmit the gospel, because the Word touches our minds and can touch our minds, and this God of this age has been blinded. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we, as believers in Messiah, are sanctified and set apart, and Satan's battleground, which is our minds, cannot be touched because we are transformed by it. We have to stand firm on that. We have to stand firm so that his light will shine on them. Paul knew what he was talking about when he wrote this. He himself was completely blind to the truth, figuratively and literally, until God broke through the darkness. When Paul first encountered King Jesus, the Lord struck him with a literal blindness that was healed, and his eyes, both spiritually and physically, were opened to see the glory of King Jesus. This is super cool. The Greek here, the light that is mentioned here, isn't the normal Greek word for light. It is a word that is used in the Septuagint in Psalm 44:3, for the light of your countenance, and in Psalm 78:14, for in the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night was a light of fire. The word therefore signifies the brightness emitted by a radiant body, the glory of King Jesus. It's not just a light, it is our Savior's glory. That is what we shine on the unbelieving world. Isn't that a powerful sentiment? Amen, amen. Verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Paul didn't climb into the pulpit or stand before an audience to preach himself. He wasn't important and he wasn't the focus. King Jesus was the focus. So Paul could strongly say that we do not preach ourselves. Instead, the focus must be on Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the one to talk about. Make much of Jesus. If you haven't been up here, after I got installed, there's a pastor friend of my dad's who I grew up with and watching his ministry unfold, Pastor Ed Stetzer. And as his ministry grew and he would travel all over the world, he would put on social media, right before he went to preach, he would say, "Pray that I make much of Jesus." And that has stuck with me, which is why it's on our pulpit now, because of exactly that. I'm not here for me. I'm not even here for you. I'm here for him. So he can work in me and he can work in you and we can be built up together in him. We are all here to make much of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," Paul is saying here, the Lord God who created light in the physical world can fill your heart with spiritual light, even if you are blinded by the God of this age. Satan's work of blinding is great, but God's work of bringing light is greater. God's light cannot and will not be canceled. Amen? Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. I get passionate and emotional about this because it's so true. When we are standing firm on the Word, confident in who Yahweh says we are, doing our best to live the way King Jesus calls us to be, we will be hard-pressed. We will be perplexed, persecuted, struck down, hemmed in on all sides, but we will not be crushed. We will not be in despair. We will not be forsaken. We will not be destroyed because we belong to the King. Paul, like any other Christian should, wanted the life of Jesus evident in him. Paul knew that this could only happen if he also carried about the body of the dying of our Lord. There are some aspects of God's great work in our lives that only happen through trials and suffering. You got to witness that firsthand when Aaron's father came up and spoke today. He is experiencing God's glory through the trials and the suffering of his family right now. Sometimes that might mean being canceled in our world. By Paul writing, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, he meant that he felt as if the death of Jesus was being spiritually worked inside of him. He is saying that the death of Jesus was not only a historical fact, but it was a spiritual reality in his own life. In Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul speaks about the glory of knowing Jesus. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Many of us long to know the power of his resurrection, but want nothing to do with the fellowship of his sufferings or be conformed to his death. But there are certain fragrances God can only release through a broken vial. So Paul rejoiced in knowing that both the suffering and the glory of God will take him to the throne room. He knew that the two were intimately connected. We need to know that too. For we who are alive are always been given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work within you. Sometimes we think that if someone is really spiritual or really used by God, that they will have a constant state of victory and life will always be easy and kittens and rainbows. Understanding what Paul wrote here is not only that he tells us that God's servants may experience death like suffering, but that God has a good and glorious purpose for it. We become more humble, devoted servants to King Jesus when we face the suffering that he permits. And as we lean into him and stand firm on his word through the trying and difficult times, he will be praised and glorified in our hearts and through our lives. Allow me to close with one of the most first known stories of canceling Christianity. In the streets of Jerusalem, the apostles Peter and John were experiencing great success in the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Following the spectacular response on the day of Pentecost, when some 3,000 people were converted, God had opened the minds of hundreds of others to the gospel message, and before long, the church at Jerusalem numbered in the thousands. The Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish judicial council, took notice of the apostles' success. Largely composed of Sadducees, a priestly sect who controlled the Jerusalem people, they viewed the growing power and influence of Jesus Christ's message as a threat. Peter and the other apostles had to be stopped. They had to be canceled. An occasion to arrest Peter and John presented itself when they miraculously healed a man who was lame from birth. With the temple guard to prove and to provide their muscle, the Sanhedrin leader swept in and seized the two apostles. "By what power or what name do you do this?" they demanded of Peter and John. Peter answered them, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." The Sanhedrin could not deny that they had witnessed this man's healing. This was not a fluke. So, in what was the essence of the earliest attempt at cancel culture, the Sanhedrin put a gag order on the apostles. ordering them to cease the preaching of Jesus Christ. But Peter boldly responded, and he says, "Judge for yourself whether it is right for God's in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." They refused to be canceled. We cannot help talking about the goodness of our God. We need to take this lesson that Peter is teaching here. We must refuse to be canceled. We must refuse to stop speaking about our King. We don't do that by lowering our standards. We don't do that by dropping down to the world's level or acting like the world does. We do that through standing firm on the Word of God. We do that through authentic, selfless, agape love, and we do that through living the way that shows the power, the majesty, the mercy, and the goodness of the one true living God.